sort of rearranging a little bit here. This morning, when my wife was taking a shower, what I would like to have been doing was praying over my sermon. And my kids came downstairs in the basement, and they wanted to fly to another planet. So we got in my recliner, and they each sat on my lap, and we did the usual 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. So I just said, Lord, this is my prayer. That's my life. It was about 5 years ago when I knew my marriage was in trouble. I can see it really clearly. My wife was sitting on the wood panel dining room floor, and I had just said something critical to her for probably the umpteenth time without even realizing it. And she said, comment that no husband ever wants to hear from their wife. She said, you know, I just feel like I can't do anything right. And I was stunned by that, and it woke me up. And I said, how in the world did I ever get to this place? 5 years ago, I'd already attended a marriage conference. I'd already coordinated a marriage conference. And yet, how did I get to that place? And that's why I'm excited to bring you this sermon today, because I feel like a lot of marriage seminars are on what I call the third level of communication and differences between men and women, which is really important and really good. But you look out there, and predominantly, that's what they focus on. And today, I hope you really pay attention to levels 1 and levels 2 as we discuss this together. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 presents God's divine design, what I call God's divine design for marriage. 4 ways how any Christian can have a healthy marriage. 4 ways how any Christian can have a healthy marriage. Let's read this together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, in the first recorded poetry in Scripture, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I've heard teaching on this a lot of times, and I've taught on this before. And we go directly to verse 24, and it says, "Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Great. 3-point sermon. Leave, cleave, and hold fast. Leave, cleave, and the two shall become one. That's our 3 points. But one of the things that I benefited from seminary was this realization that a lot of times we read Scripture with us as the main character. And when you start reading Scripture with God as the main character, and every passage seeing God as the main character, and we are the supporting actor and actresses, a lot more comes to light. We skip over verses 18 through 23, which shows all of God's actions here in the marriage. My first point is believe. Believe, leave, cleave, and weave. 4 points. First of all, believe that God knows best about marriage. It says in here, it is not good for God to be alone. Okay, who noticed this? God says it's not good for man to be alone. Did Adam notice this? God did. Exactly. And in fact, God brought a bunch of animals in front of Adam because he's a typical guy. He was a little slow. And it took a while for him to realize, oh, hey, maybe I need somebody else. Realize that God knew Adam's need before he did. I even think God cared more about Adam's need than he did. And a lot of times, do we really understand that in marriage? That God knows our need for marriage before we do? He cares more about our need for marriage than we do? And he even has a better plan and design for our marriage than we do. Remember that skit I did with Adam, and he thinks he knows better than God, and God designed a woman that was so much better than he could possibly imagine. So what is it? The key skill here is faith, and did you get handouts or anything? The key skill here is faith, and the key death is to self-reliance, that I can succeed in marriage on my own efforts, that God needs to be the center of our marriage. Now, a lot of us think that God is the center of our marriage. A lot of us think, like I did, that God was Lord of my life. But what does that actually look like? I have an application for singles, first of all, because a lot of times you hear marriage talk, and all they talk about is for the married people. But for singles, an application here is, what does it look like for God to be Lord of your life in this area? Well, I was single for a really long time, until I was 36, and my best friend Vijay was 32. And he came up with an idea one time. I had known him 6 years, and we'd been dating other people for 6 years and working hard at trying to find a mate for 6 years, and nothing was working. So he said, I got an idea, Randy. You know, my parents are East Indian, and their marriage was arranged. He said, why don't we have the attitude that we will allow God to arrange our marriage? We'll quit trying so hard. Any resistance that we see or any closed door we see, we'll just back off and try and let God arrange our marriage. Well, within 1 month, he met his wife-to-be, and within 1 year, he got married. Within 1 year, I met Colleen, and within 2 years, I was married. Now, I can't promise you that this will happen to you. There's no guarantee of that. But what God was doing is he was preparing Vijay and I, saying, you know what? I know best about marriage. I know best about life. And if you depend on me, your life will work so much better, whether inside marriage or outside of marriage. Application for marrieds is that a lot of times we try and fix our spouses. And as Emerson said yesterday, there is no vacancy in the Trinity. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And yet, one of the things that I was frustrated about Colleen is I kept trying to change her. And once I gave that up, I was so much happier. So to get us out of our heads and to quit talking about theory, I would actually like to put this into practice. So I'm going to start with the women. If you could all stand up, and I'm going to give you a little saying or a little mantra that will help you stop trying to fix your spouses. What I'd like you to do... Oh. Guys, you're next. Please repeat after me. And we'll do a practice round first. I am not God. I am not able to fix my husband. Okay, we didn't say that with a lot of enthusiasm. That's why that was a practice round, okay? You have to really believe it. I am not God. And I am not able to fix my husband. Okay, you can sit down. I'd encourage you to say that a couple times a week to remind yourself. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Okay, men, stand up. Men, it's your turn. Okay, I think you can get this on one shot. Loud and proud. Follow me closely, slightly different. Ready? I am not God.
I am not God.
And I am not able.
And I am not able.
To stop my wife from fixing me. Okay, you can sit down. You cannot control her. If she tries to fix you and you get grumpy or whatever, that will not work. You cannot get in the way of that freight train. Only the Holy Spirit can. It can also work vice versa. Like I'm saying, in my marriage, I was the one that tried to change Colleen. And I was the one that, you know, ended up hurting our marriage. This is what I don't think is taught enough, and there's some great books out there. Some of you may have read these, The Power of a Praying Husband and The Power of a Praying Wife, to pray for your spouses and not take the role of the Holy Spirit. If there's things that they need changed in them, to pray for them. Now, amazingly, what happens is in that book also it talks about praying for yourself. That often when we want our spouse to change, we are trying to fix something inside of us. If they change, then I'll be happy. The definition, that's the definition of codependency, actually. And you will never be happy if you need somebody else to change for you to be happy and you to be okay. Right? Just to give you a little background, I am beating the odds. I'm probably a statistic of one of those who would end up being divorced as a Christian. There was 3 divorces in my home by the time I was 18. There was adultery, there was alcoholism, there was bankruptcy, and my mother, even though I love her, she was extremely judgmental, extremely codependent. She wasn't happy unless other people changed for her to be happy. So I brought that in my marriage unknowingly. And that's why we got to realize we cannot make marriage work on our own efforts. We cannot make it successful on our own efforts. That we have to depend on God. Let me give you one other application. And I know we just had fun, but I really encourage you, if you have struggle with wanting your spouse to change, to be happy, to say this, pray this. I am not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I cannot fix my spouse. But also, to pray together. I remember in 1980, and I still cannot find these statistics that bugs me, so I'm going to tell you I can't verify them, but I remember in 1980 that, you know how it often it's produced that Christians have the same divorce rate as non-Christians. Well, a Billy Graham crusade was upset about that. They conducted their own survey. What they found out is that Christians who go to church once a month, their divorce rate really declines. Christians who then go to church 3 times a month, their divorce rate really declines. And then finally, people who call themselves Christians who pray together, couples who pray together 5 minutes a day, the divorce rate is 1 in 1,200. 1 in 1,200. Another statistic is Barna, 5 years ago, came out and said the same thing. The divorce rate is the same between Christians and non-Christians. I went to his website and I dug down in there because he describes born-again Christians as those who believe that Jesus died for them and they're going to heaven someday. That's it. Then there's a different subset of Christians he calls evangelicals. They believe that, but they also believe 6 biblical truths. One of them, that the Bible is God's word, you know, and 5 other ones. Their divorce rate drastically drops. Non-Christians was 33%, Christians was 32%, and then if you're evangelicals and you believe 6 truths, it drops down to like 22%. Okay, why is that? Again, I think that's another area of belief, another area of where God is Lord of your life. You can't call him Lord of your life if you don't believe his word, if you don't believe the key truths to his word. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but are they attending church? Are they even praying together? Do they believe the 6 most basic truths of Scripture? The next point is leave. Leave your father and mother. So first we have believe. The first level of a healthy marriage, leave, forsaking your father and mother. The Hebrew word for this is azav. I'm excited about this. This was the first sermon I did after I learned Hebrew, so it's lots of fun. The word azav is a little stronger. It can have a stronger connotation than leave. It can actually mean forsake, forsaking your mother and father. And so what they're saying here is that the marriage relationship is primary. It's primary over your parental relationship. It's primary over your relationship with your parents, primary over your relationships with your kids. And a lot of us say that theoretically, and we don't live it actually. And one of the things that bothers me is a lot of times how we allow our parents our parents to treat our spouse or our kids to treat our spouse. There's no way that you should ever let your parents or your children speak with disrespect to your spouse, because that's communicating to them who's a priority in your life. I know one person, and I don't condone violence or anything like that, but this Christian friend of mine and his teenage son said probably the worst possible thing that you can say to a woman. He grabbed him, put him up against the wall, and he said, "Don't you ever say that to my girlfriend." And that was it, and it was done, and he never did again. We at least have to have that kind of offense in us when somebody treats our spouse that way, or they're not a priority in our lives, and you're communicating to them that they're not primary. Forsaking your father and mother. Commentators struggle with this because what's really weird is it says, for the man shall leave his father and mother. Hebrew culture, it was a patriarchal culture. It was a male-dominated culture. The men didn't leave. The men stayed in their little tents or their houses, their huts, and the women moved in with them. So what does this mean? Here, imagine if you're a wife in that culture, you're moving in with a guy and his parents. You get to live with his parents. So what they're saying here is leaving emotionally, that leaving psychologically, that you're living with this guy's parents. And the word is talking to this guy, and he's saying, leave your parents behind. This is now your primary relationship. Now, as I counsel couples, I find that this leaving sees itself a lot in forgiveness in your family of origin. If you're like me, you may have grown up in an alcoholic family, grown up with a lot of divorce, a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, and they bring that into the marriage. And how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm not your mother, you know, or I'm not your father? I'll give you one example is my mother, and believe me, I love her, but one aspect was she was a terrible listener. And she interrupted a lot, and she just was a really poor listener. So when I met Colleen, long time after we were married, when she wouldn't listen or she would interrupt me, I would just have this tense reaction, just like that. And over the years, people would come to me who first met my wife, and they would say, you know what? She's such a great listener. And I would say, really? And that kept happening time after time. In fact, that became the key characteristic that she was known for, is what a great listener she was. And so I'm a little slow. I'm a guy. And I'm finally going, oh, I'm putting this together here. I think, you know, this is my problem, not my wife's problem. Everybody else in the world thinks she's a great listener. And one of the things that I did to solve that is that I started going to counseling, and then also I started journaling. And that God started hearing the deepest cries in my heart. God was able to listen to me through journaling. And that problem was solved. Another area of forgiveness of leaving behind is not just with your parents, but also in your own marriage. A lot of times, there's baggage in your own marriage, and that's holding you back from deeper intimacy. We learned a lot of great principles yesterday about love and respect. Women respecting their husbands, men loving their wives. However, if you have unforgiveness or some baggage in your life, that will hold you back. And I've asked Carl and Tracy to come up, and they're going to demonstrate that for us in a very concrete way. They're going to grab some luggage here of unforgiveness, and they're going to try and be affectionate and give each other a hug with all this baggage that they haven't cleared up. All right. Buttercup. There you go. Now, actually, that's fine for now. Go ahead. You can go back. I did this sermon before, and I had one couple do this, and actually, it was accidentally as he kind of swung around to give her a hug and whacked her one with his suitcase. But I think that metaphor is a great illustration, is doesn't some of our baggage get in the way and hit each other and hurt each other when we're trying to be intimate? You need to clear these things out. You need to see somebody, see a pastor, see a counselor. Some of you who have gone to, growing up in an alcoholic family like I did, I went to adult child of alcoholic meetings for a while, or there's Celebrate Recovery meetings for a while. Some of you, because of your background, may struggle with pornography. The statistics are that 50% of men in the church, not out there, in the church, struggle with pornography. If you do, you should see one of us, one of the pastors, and we have resources for you. There's a book called Pure Desire. Fantastic book. It's a fantastic program. You need to see someone. Usually that kind of problem goes back to childhood of origin issues. So, first principle is believe that God needs to be the main actor of your marriage. He needs to be the center of your marriage, and you need to be depending on him. Second principle, leave. You need to clear out this baggage. You need to forgive. Third principle is cleave. Cleave to each other interdependently. There's a Hebrew word for this is devar, which means in every other place in Scripture, not cleave, but a related word, cling, or hold fast to. And usually what it's talking about is man holding fast to God. It's in Psalms a lot where it says man clings to God. That's a very interesting word to use for the man. Why didn't he say the wife cling to the husband? It says for the husband to cling to his wife. I think the reason why is that men tend to be independent. Men tend to be independent from their homes and their wives. They tend to be independent emotionally. And that's not biblical. When I started trying, first read this and realizing this, and I needed to apply this, the way that I applied this is I said, you know what? I'm going to start letting my wife in on some of my insecurities. Now, what guys like to do is, that especially if they have minor or moderate insecurities, is they won't talk about them. They just compartmentalize because that's how they get through life. Life is tough. You have to have a thick skin. You have to be productive. You can't let something like a minor insecurity slow you down. But what I started doing is, like, before I did a sermon or something like that, I would talk to Colleen and talk about these kind of insecurities. Now, what that did for me is it started softening me up. I became softer with her. I became softer with my children. I became softer in ministry. And that was worth the trade-off. I think I lost a little bit of the edge that I had. You know, in the workplace, I think sometimes I got stung a little bit more than I used to, but that was worth that kind of trade-off. So men, I really challenge you. Let your wife in. You know, start sharing with her some of your insecurities. Start depending on her appropriately. Now, when I say cleave, it means interdependently, not independent, like some men do, and not codependently or dependently. Dependently, which anybody can do, but statistically women tend to have more of a problem with that, is I get my self-image and I get my self-worth through my husband, through you. And that's doomed to failure because they're not God, and obviously you realize by now they're not perfect, and they're going to let you down. And only God can define who you are. Only God can define your self-image. Codependent, the way I define that, is just a dependent person who makes you feel crummy about yourself. It makes you feel like you should do this for me. That's the only difference between dependence and codependence. But we should depend on each other appropriately. And I think in our culture, our American culture, we have learned to be, I think, a little too independent of marriage. And that there's a certain appropriate amount of dependence, of asking for that emotional support in marriage. A key skill here is partnership. Now, I think a lot of the women out there are saying, oh boy, that's not very romantic. I would say a key skill here in this level should be intimacy. And I almost think you can divide this third level into two. Top one is intimacy. The third one, like A and B. And this bottom one is partnership, because I think partnership leads to great intimacy, and let me tell you why. In my marriage classes that I did, couples were struggling, and I would say, well, let me ask you, how many times do you start your sentences in your head with I? Or do you start it with we? Do I have enough free time? Do we have enough free time? Not do I have enough time with the Lord, but do we have enough time with the Lord? You know? Not am I winning this conflict? Am I winning this argument? But are we winning this argument? And it wasn't until the end of my first year of marriage where that started dawning on me. And I don't know how it came to me, but in the first year of marriage, I think it was like, am I winning this argument? And I wasn't even verbalizing it that way. But at the end of our first year, we started really getting along because I started thinking about, wow, how can we win this argument? How can we work this together? I know a counselor friend of mine that what she does is when people come in to see her and they have a conflict to work over, she sits them down on the same side of the table. And then she says, what is the name of the conflict that you can put in one word? And they say it to her and she writes it on a big sheet of paper, writes it in one big word and puts it on the other side of the table. And she goes, That's the enemy. You guys are on the same team. Now, how do you think we will, you know, win against this problem? The more we start our sentences with we, the better we'll do. I know I struggled with that because I was married really late at 38. And, you know, my wife was 32. And we both struggled with this. And it was really funny. We had a funny thing is the first 3 months of our marriage, I'd call her wife, not by her. I didn't call her by her name. I'd just say, hey, wife, this, hey, wife, that, because it was weird to be married. I mean, after being single for 38 years, I just thought on my own. You know, I would come home from work, and I would take a detour and go see a movie. I thought that was like a really cool thing to do. And she's, what, where are you? You know, you didn't call? What, you know? I was just clueless, you know? I was on autopilot. That's what I did when I was single. I could go to a movie anytime I wanted, you know? That's especially not a good thing that's going to go over when you have children. You think when you're single, hey, when you have children, that does not go over. Fortunately, I didn't make that mistake. I'd already learned by then. So, I heard a wow out there. Yeah, I had a lot to learn. Yeah, a lot of work to go. In this is the area, cleaving is the area of love and respect. It's the area of, you've heard that book of love languages, the five love languages. This is the area of communication. But like I said, it's tough to have really good communication if there's unforgiveness in your life. It's tough to forgive if God's not Lord of your life. So the key death here is to selfishness and singleness. I like what Rick Warren does. Rick Warren says that for every truth in Scripture, there's a lie. And there's a lie that you need to die to. And I've been trying to present that to you. And the key skill here is partnership, but the key death, the key lie, the key death is to selfishness and singleness. And the key lie is that we will be happiest making sure our own needs are met first. We will be happiest if we meet our own needs first. That's a lie. And so I'd like Tracy and Carl to come up once again. Selfishness can be represented by, no, you don't need, yeah, those. Selfishness is when you're only thinking about yourself, not the other person. So if you can stand back to back, this represents selfishness. You're not thinking about the other person at all. So I'd like to see if you can give each other a little peck on the cheek standing back to back. See how this affects intimacy. All right? Pretty tough, huh? Yeah. All right. Go to the far side. Okay. Singleness. Home builders came up with a term called married singleness. And basically, married singles, and basically what that means is that you're married, but you're living like you're singles. You have separate lives. You're really busy. You divide the labor up. And you have very little face-to-face time together. So what they're going to try and do is represent this by running across the room, jumping in the air, and trying to give each other a little peck as they go by. So trying.
This is where we get hurt.
I say trying, yeah. So, okay. Ready? Okay, ready, go. That's fine. No, that's fine. Think that's humorous, but isn't it so true? Haven't you ever felt like that you're just trying to get in a little, you know, intimacy as you're passing by? That all you ever talk about is informational things. All you ever talk about is the kids, who's picking up the dry cleaning, and that you never have deep conversations. So let me give you an application for this. We've had an application of, don't fix your spouse. You're not God. And pray together 5 minutes a day. We've had an application if you need to forgive, to get help. Counseling if you need it. This application for communication is having a date night once a week. I challenge people not just to have a date night once a week, but the way to do it is every other week, just have fun. Go out and have fun. But the hard part now, every other week, break out that love and respect book, break out a marriage book, or if you don't do that, simply talk and ask that question that every guy just fears. Hey, honey, is there anything I could be doing better? And you fear that because you don't know how long the list is. It takes guts, but you need to ask that question. And I think you need to deal with it every couple of weeks. Otherwise, you let it go, like I did, and we got into severe difficulties. Guys, I need to challenge you that I think sometimes we pay more attention to our cars than we do our marriages. We know that if you don't change the oil every 3,000 miles or every 3 months, that eventually the engine will seize. And that's what I did. My marriage seized because I wasn't paying enough attention to it. You know, we know that you check the tires once in a while. All these things we know about our car, cleaning out our car, but we don't do that with our marriage. So I challenge you, every other week, have fun. Every other week, spend some time on your marriage. Last principle, we have believe, we have leave, we have cleave, and weave. Weave together as one. This isn't Sunday morning. It's not the time to talk about sex. I have a seminar for that, and it's lots of fun. And I look forward to doing it some other time. But what I do want to, and I think it's valid. One of the things that I think you can get shortchanged on is that there's plenty in the Bible on sex. There's the Song of Solomon. And that's not the only place. And as your pastors and leaders, we need to be teaching on that. I don't think Sunday morning is the appropriate place because I think certain people have different sensitivities. I think it should be voluntary, and sometimes there's kids present, but it should be taught. What I'd like you to notice, though, as we finish, is, again, this progression I was talking about, is every woman will tell you, and every guy knows this by now, that good sex is built on good communication, good intimacy. That they're holistic, they need that, right? But what we haven't often been taught is that good communication and good intimacy is built on good leaving, forgiveness. If the baggage isn't cleared out, as you saw with Carl and Tracy, it's hard to hug, and you're going to be hurting each other and hitting each other as you're trying to hug. But what gives us the motivation to forgive is if God is Lord of our lives. And so I challenge you, pray 5 minutes to get day together. Pray for your spouse instead of trying to fix them. The more God is Lord of your life and the more you understand how much he's forgiven you, the more that you will want and be willing to forgive your spouse. This is what I call the divine design for marriage, 4 ways and 4 levels that God designed marriage so you can have a happy and healthy marriage. Now I want to challenge those who are in a decent marriage. Let's move beyond just acceptance and maintenance. Let's have time together alone. Let's pray together. I know this last week that we set a goal. My wife and I are praying every day leading into the Love and Respect Conference, and we didn't do it. We only prayed 2 days, but you know what? That's better than zero. And one of the reasons I think that works and why the divorce rate is only 1 in 1,200 is, have you ever tried to really be resentful towards your wife when you're praying? You're sitting there and holding your hand. It just melts you. For those in a tough marriage, I just encourage you to keep striving and keep loving them. Keep loving your spouse or keep respecting your spouse. Treat them as if they were the best thing that ever happened to you. Now, I have a guarantee for you. And you know what? The guarantee isn't that your spouse is going to change or you're going to have a good marriage. Scripture never promises that. But what I can guarantee you is that if you keep treating them like they're the best thing that ever happened to you, pretty soon you will be the best thing that ever happened to them. Let's pray. Father, we don't take marriage seriously enough. And one of the ways that we don't is that we try and make our marriages good by our own human efforts. And that is doomed to fail. You have showed us that you know more about marriage than we do. You care more about marriage than we do. And like with Adam, long before we were ever aware of our needs, you were aware of our needs. And yet we keep failing to realize that. And we keep trying to take care of our own needs ourselves. Just pray that we will not be like everybody else out there that just adds on communication skills, but that we will learn to be dependent on you. Help us to be great lovers, but help us to be great forgivers as well, as you have forgiven us. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.